So we're switching things around just a little bit today, because the focus of our message today is the idea of joyful praise, joyful thanks to God for what He's done. And it just kind of makes sense, I think, to look at that early rather than at the end of the service as we typically do, so that we can actually take time to respond, rather than the idea of hopefully that you go home and respond and you're joyful in your rest of your day or your week, but that we can actually just consider what God has said to us through His Word, what He has done for us, and we can sing about it. We can praise God as a community of faith. And so we're going to dig into Scripture early, and we're going to finish with song. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be wrapping up our time in this prayer of Paul. We've been looking at it for a few weeks now. The first week we talked about the importance of encouragement, how Paul, before he got into any kind of a teaching mode, he started with an expression of thankfulness, with expressions of encouragement for this little church, knowing that they needed to hear these things before they would be able to receive a teaching and correction and direction. Then we talked about the idea of what it means to abide in Christ so that we produce this internal character, this internal fruit, that then allows external fruit to take place, a fruit that can last. Last Sunday, we kind of jumped ahead a little bit, and we talked about the idea of being strengthened with all power, as the text says, according to His glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience. Talked about the idea that we can't just make ourselves be enduring and patient people. We need God to give us an ability to do that. He puts a power within us. And often we are strengthened to be enduring and patient people through the gift of community, through the gift of the Word of God, and simply through the presence of the Spirit Himself. That we're not asked to be enduring and patient people and have to find the energy for that. It's given to us by God. And then about a dozen of us gathered on Wednesday night. We went back a bit in the text to this idea of what does it mean to know, to grow in the knowledge of the Father, to know God better. We talked about how we often, as Western thinkers, we think that knowledge is information. Whereas the ancients, the people who would have received the text, understood that knowledge was both head and body. It was experiential. Not to get into too much detail, but we know that Adam knew Eve. There was an intimate expression of knowledge there. And so we talked about what does it mean to engage with the Scriptures in such a way so that we are engaging both our heart and our head. And so we tried for many of us for the first time a very ancient practice called Lectio Divina, the idea of just sacred reading of Scripture, allowing God to speak to us as we listen to His Word and just contemplate or meditate on what it says, rather than study and examination and unpacking. That is also very profitable, but sometimes doesn't connect with us on a heart level. Today we want to wrap up this passage by looking at the fourth aspect of what Paul says leads us towards a life that is worthy of and pleases the Lord. So we want to look at this prayer that Paul tells the church he's praying for them. We want to just observe a few concepts, and then we want to respond ourselves. So would you, as has been my custom, my tradition, if you would stand with me, please, and we just pay respect to the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, through to the end of verse 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of His people kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look into Your Word today, we do ask that we might come away from this joyful, thankful people. Not trying to manufacture emotion or feeling, but as we remember, as we recall, as we lean into what You have done for us, or perhaps what You offer to some of us who have not yet accepted Your invitation, that it would change us, that we would realize once again, both in our head and in our heart, how remarkable it is that you have done so much for us, who had done so little for you. Speak to us now, we pray. Move in our hearts, we ask. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. So as we just gently walk our way through verses 12, 13, and 14 today, we look at this idea that the final aspect of a life that is worthy of and pleases the Lord is this idea of giving joyful thanks to the Father. And I think sometimes we say, well, let me do that. We thank God. We thank God for all kinds of stuff. We thank God for our food at almost every meal, right? If we're good religious people, we thank God for this food that we're about to eat and for the hands that have prepared it. We thank God, for what he has given us when we pray for the offering. We thank God for lots of stuff. On good days, we even thank God for our wives and husbands and children, right? Right? Oh, boy. But we tend to thank God often. We think that we're pretty good at thanking him for all of the stuff that he gives us. And I think probably we're not doing too bad. We do thank God for all of the stuff that he gives us. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadow. And so we acknowledge that the clothes that we have, and the jobs that we get to go to, and the vehicles that we drive, that they're gifts from God ultimately. It's from God. And we're pretty good, I think, at being able to remember that. And then there are times, and I'm definitely just speaking for myself in this, there are times when we tend to forget the most important aspect of thankfulness, and it's for the non-tangible things that God has done for us. For the fact that he has sent his son. I don't actually find myself on a regular basis waking up and saying, Jesus, I am so thankful today that you died on the cross for me. Which, on the one hand, I hope I'm the only person who doesn't do that. But on the other hand, it's pretty vulnerable to be the only guy in the room who doesn't do that. So I kind of hope I'm not alone. We tend to thank God for the stuff in front of us because we can see it, touch it, feel it, and consume it, and listen to it, and all these good things, the tactile things of life. But the spiritual things, which Scripture tells us are actually more real than the things that we can touch and see and feel and taste, we kind of let go by the wayside until we come to the anniversary of the day we accepted Christ, or we go to a baptismal service and someone shares about their story of what God has done in their life, or someone shares their testimony of coming out of some measure of bondage or trying to do life on their own and being accepted by Jesus. And those times kind of remind us, oh yeah, there's all this other, in some sense, more important work that God does for us that we should be thankful for. So Paul doesn't leave it to this little church to remember that it's not just the tangible stuff to thank God for, but it's the intangibles, it's the spiritual things. And so he tells them very specifically, here are the things to thank God for. So we need to respond to what God has done with joyful thanks. And Paul doesn't leave it any of the chance. He says, here are the things that God has done. The very first thing, he says, he has qualified you, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. Now, qualified doesn't sound as dramatic as some other words that I can think of. I mean, we read further in the text, he has rescued us. Absolutely, I can lean into rescue. I understand rescue. He's qualified you? What does that mean? Like, that doesn't seem too substantive. But the idea of qualifying for something means to be entitled to a particular benefit or privilege by fulfilling a necessary condition. So I qualify for something if I meet certain conditions. We don't qualify for things, for instance, say health insurance, and sometimes we can't get health insurance if we have pre-existing conditions. And so we don't qualify for a certain thing. And we hate it when we don't qualify for something. 2 weeks ago, I got a phone call from a very nice lady with Service Canada who called to talk to me about my employment insurance claim. So I haven't been in a paid position since the end of July, and I wasn't going to apply because I resigned from my church, but I had some other pastors say, so no, go ahead, you should apply. They understand that the pastors leaving churches is a different thing, and so you should apply. So I did, thinking I wouldn't get accepted. And sure enough, this lady called me. I was sitting in my office here the other day, and she called. You could just tell she was trying to find a way for me to qualify. for employment insurance to receive these benefits so that I meet the conditions that they have in place. And she's asking me all these questions, and almost like she was trying to give me an opportunity to maybe say something not quite true. Like, it was just kind of, are you sure? Like, she sounded more sad than I was. But finally, she's like, you don't qualify. And as much as I kind of had expected I wasn't going to qualify, when someone tells you, you don't qualify. No, you don't meet the bar. You don't get the money. You don't get the insurance. It's a hard thing. You don't like to hear, we don't qualify. And so when Paul tells us, he reminds us that you qualify, and not because of we have done something. Take a look at the text. It doesn't say that we have qualified to share, does it? The text says, the Father who has qualified you. You see, our situation is such, if you go back and we look at Romans, we see in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, no one qualifies. And if we want to look at it in even more of a negative light, we turn to Romans 6, which tells us that the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we qualify for is death and separation from the Father forever. That's what we qualify for. And then we have these things in the Bible. I love the big buts in the Bible. I do. But wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't qualify for anything other than death and separation until God determines to send his Son, who says, I go happily. Because of what God has done, not because of anything we have done, we now qualify. The Father qualifies us. Why? Go back to the easiest verse we know, John 3:16. Why does the Father send the Son? Oh, we're so shy. For God so loved the world. There's no other motivation that he needs. He's not lonely, right? That's the beautiful truth that comes out of the idea of God as Trinity. God is not lonely. He doesn't need anybody to be in perfect community. So he doesn't create us out of loneliness. He doesn't create us out of need. He creates us because he says, this community is so great, I want others to participate in this with me. So he doesn't need us to be in the kingdom with him to live in perfect community. So when he qualifies us, he doesn't qualify us for any other reason, any other need, than simply he loves us so much that he will do whatever it needs to be done so that we who have become estranged can return home. Because we are created for community. We are created for community. We are created for a relationship with God. And we walked away. Go back to Genesis, it says that we hid in the trees. That's what Adam and Eve did. They used to walk with God in the cool of the day, and then they sinned, and then God comes to walk with them, and it says they heard him and they hid. We hid in the trees. God still came to be with us. He did not change. Our perception of God changed. And we hid. And we've been hiding, and we've been estranged, and the Father says, you know what? I'm going to do everything that needs to be done to qualify you. The question is, what is he qualifying us for? We continue taking a look. It says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of life. We've been qualified to share in an inheritance, which means we're adopted. Sons, and this is with all due respect to the ladies in the room, in ancient days, sons received an inheritance. The daughters got married off. Sons got an inheritance. And so when sometimes we talk about the idea of that we are sons, that we receive an inheritance. The idea of sonship, it's not meant to be anything against women. But it's the idea of saying that all of us, men and women, we stand in this position of, what does it say here? Qualified to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of life. So this idea that I have an inheritance, and Matt has an inheritance, and Naomi has an inheritance, it's this idea that I am a son. And sons, in ancient days, they had a legal standing to an inheritance. If there was an estate, so Nathan, heaven forbid, passes away, that there is something to leave behind, that as a son, there is a legal right to receive a portion of what is left behind. And so the Father, Scripture tells us, has qualified us, has adopted us, so that we now have this position of sons, and daughters, who have a right to what has been promised to us. And again, qualification comes from what the Father has done for us. The standing given to us comes from the Father's determination, not from anything that we have done. And so far, everything that is happening here is grace. In other words, we're receiving grace upon grace upon grace. We were qualified to share the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. As I've already mentioned, Advent begins next week. The new calendar year begins next week. Today we end on Christ the King Sunday. And it just seems so very fitting for this to be our final passage. Just a reminder that this Son, who the Father sends, he's the King. Right? The Father qualifies us to enter into the kingdom of light. And as we continue on in verse 13, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is Jesus' kingdom. And the Father says, I'm qualifying you so that you have a right, because of what I choose to do and what I have done for you, to be a part of this kingdom. This is my Son's kingdom. So we are qualified for something. The second thing we see in verse 13 is that we are rescued from something. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. There's two words here we need to recognize very clearly. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Dominion means power. So we are rescued from the power of darkness. There is a power. Our enemy has a measure of power. We can't sugarcoat that. We can't ignore that. We can't pack that away. But our enemy does not have a kingdom, does it? The Son has a kingdom. Our enemy has a measure of power. And so, thanks be to God that we are rescued from the power of our enemy, from the power of darkness. But it's not just like in the movies where sometimes, you know, the hero comes along and, you know, he kicks in the door and he, you know, beats up the bad guys, knocks them down, saves the damsel in distress, you know, up and over the shoulder, takes her away from all the bad stuff, and then kind of, you know, he sets her down and, you know, here you go, little lady. I watch westerns, I don't know. But sometimes we see the hero as rescuing us from something, and then it's kind of a setting us down and being like, more or less, good luck. Right? Well, good luck. You know, I've saved you from the bad, but now tomorrow, I mean, it's kind of up to you. That's what the Father does. The Father says, there's a power here that you need to be rescued from, that you cannot get yourself away from it. So I'm going to come, I'm going to rescue you from the power of darkness. Again, this is the Father. All of this work is the Father. He rescues us. Essentially, he slings us over his shoulder. But instead of setting us down and saying, kind of, good luck, he says, I'm going to give you a home. I think one of the most underrated words, and sometimes one of the hardest words, depending on our own personal past, is the word home. That's a beautiful word. We've been given a home. And this home is not just, you know, some little, you know, 1,000-square-foot bungalow, which would be great. I mean, if God was going to be a bungalow, I'd be happy. But he says, no, I'm going to give you a home in my Son's kingdom. I'm not just rescuing you from something and then leaving your future undetermined and up to you. I'm actually going to provide you with something, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. How many times in the New Testament do we see the Father speaking and saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity, this image of this community of self-giving love, this idea that the Father says, this is my Son, this is my boy, I'm proud of him. And the Son says, this is my Father. And everything is my Father's. And then the Holy Spirit says, those guys are awesome. And so here the Father is saying, I'm bringing you into this kingdom of my Son, I love so much. And then we're told, Paul reminds the church in Colossae, and he reminds us that in this kingdom, the Son that the Father loves so much, we have redemption. So redemption is this idea that the price has been paid. I knocked down my neighbor's fence. Someone has to pay a price for it to be rebuilt. Act of grace is when the homeowner comes out and says, you know what, it's okay. our God. Doesn't mean there's no price. It means the homeowner is saying, I will pay the price. I will rebuild the fence. I will look after it. You don't need to. And you're left going, but I wrecked your fence. I'm supposed to. That's how this works. And the homeowner says, no, it's good. I got this. I'm gonna pay to rebuild the fence. And that's what this issue is here. Is that through Jesus, we have redemption. The price has been paid. And just to make sure that the Colossian church and that we know exactly what we're talking about, we're not talking about just a transaction of money. We're talking about the expression and the extension of forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins, specifically. We are rescued from darkness. We are brought into the kingdom of the Son that the Father loves so much. And then this Son, He redeems us. He pays the price for us. He forgives us. The amazing thing for me in all of this is that when Jesus goes to the cross and he dies for us, he doesn't die with a lack of knowledge of what we have done or what we will even do in the future. He dies on the cross knowing that we will continue to offend and reject and insult him in the future. That our very best efforts to honor him are like filthy rags. That doesn't change through what Jesus does on the cross. In fact, not only does he die for our sin, and he pays the price for all of our sin, but he pays the price knowing that we're going to continue to do this going forward. And then he says, I'm going to treat you far better than your actions deserve. Both what you have done and what is yet to come. I'm going to treat you better than what I know you will do against me. It's a humbling thing. And so, the three things we hang our hat on here when we talk about this idea of what does Paul want us to thank the Father for? For qualifying us to share in the inheritance of his people, for rescuing us from the dominion of darkness, and for bringing us into a kingdom where we experience forgiveness. Beautiful things to hang our hat on. They're lovely things. Sometimes, however, when we read letters like Paul, at least, again, maybe I'm speaking for myself, it sounds, doesn't necessarily get right to my heart sometimes. There's an early church father whose name was Athanasius. It's a hard one to spell and harder to say. Athanasius. I came to appreciate him because he actually wrote a biography about one of the desert fathers that I was interested in. But then as I learned more about Athanasius, I came to study him more. I came to deeply appreciate him. He was born about 296 BC, so very early on, he's considered a doctor of the church, an early church father. He was primary defender of the doctrine of the Trinity, which some days we're like, well, gee, thanks. Thanks for defending a doctrine I don't understand. But he stood in defense of this against some of the early heresies. A powerful, powerful man. In fact, he is known as the pillar of the church. That was the title that was given him, the pillar of the church. If ever you want to do some church history study, study Athanasius, take a look at his life. But what he says about the Psalms, he speaks about the Psalms and he says, most scripture speaks to us. I think this is a good instance of this. Most scripture speaks to us. He says, Psalms speak for us. Right? There are hymn book, there are worship book. They express our heart as we give consideration of what God has done. And so just to bring this full circle, and before we turn ourselves to our own response in song, I encourage you to turn over to Mark. Psalm chapter 40, please. Psalm chapter 40 is this expression, this beautiful expression by David of his own understanding of how he has been qualified and rescued and redeemed and saved. And in some measure, he speaks for us, I think, just a little bit of what we begin to acknowledge in our own hearts. The thing I love about the Psalms is that they can be a great guide for us when it comes to praying, particularly when we just don't know what to pray. How do I pray? That we can use a psalm and just kind of follow along and sometimes it's just as simple as, amen, I agree. Or we can bring our own story into this. Just listen to a little bit of this psalm. We're not going to read the whole thing. Beginning in verse 1, David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock. Can you hear that image of rescue? He's rescued me and he's put me in a good place, a safe place. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And then here's the response. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. The only response that David could figure in response to what God has done for him and his understanding of what God has done for him and this experience of being in this good, safe place is praise. It's worship. He breaks into song. If you want to go back and take a look at the very next verses in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, many commentators suggest that this is actually we're talking Holy Spirit inspired, but that it's a hymn of praise. So Paul is telling the church in Colossians what God has done for them and how to live a life that is worthy and honors him. And he talks about what the Son has done, this redemption, gift of forgiveness. And then it's almost like he erupts into this 5 or 6 verse song of praise, just extolling the virtues of the Son. It's beautiful. John chapter 9, take a look at the story of a man born blind. Jesus sees him, the disciples and the Pharisees see him as an object lesson. We can talk about this guy, whose fault is it that he's blind? Is it his or his parents? You know, they see this, there's a theological conversation that we had. It says Jesus saw him. Jesus' response was to go and to heal him, to give him sight. But because it happens on the Sabbath, all the Pharisees get upset. They get very upset. And there's this big inquisition that takes place. They even bring the parents in, and the parents distance themselves from this young man because they don't want to get in trouble. They don't want to get kicked out of the community. At the end of John chapter 9, they've come back to him again and again, and they want to know what's going on. He says, I don't know. I just know that I couldn't see, and now I can see. I don't even know who the guy is. The very final verse says, Jesus came and found him. And has a conversation. He says, who are you? Jesus tells him that explains that he's the Lord. He says, I believe, and begin to worship. So when our eyes are open and we're reminded again of what God has done for us, the things specifically that God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves, the fitting response, hopefully the natural, heartfelt response, is praise. To sing, to express, to speak, to testify what God has done. And I say this gently, but if it is not present, if there is no will in us to testify, I'm not going to make any grand pronouncements, but pay attention to that. If you find yourself going, you know what, it doesn't stir me in any way to remember, and I'm not saying that this sermon is meant to stir you, but the idea is that when we come face to face again with what God's done for us, because we couldn't do it for ourselves, because of his love for us, if there's nothing in us that is evoked, that's something to pay attention to. Why? Why is my heart cold? Why am I not moved by the thing that should move me more than anything else? I have asked that question more than once in my life. I am not happy to say it. David continues, verse 4, blessed are those who make the Lord their trust, who do not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell every deed, there would be too many to declare. He's erupting. Now he can't be silent. He's overjoyed. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. When the law does not seem burdensome to us, when the law is a gift to us, when we recognize that the law, it helps us to recognize our frailty and our shortcoming, and it reminds us that our Father has a desired life for us to live. Then we know that we are leaning into this gift that has been given. We are not meant to be law keepers, but we also know that we're supposed to see the law as our enemy. The law is our teacher. And then here's where David ends, at least in this portion of the song. He says, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord. I try to ask you a question every week. My question is simply this. Are your lips sealed or unsealed? I'm not saying do you sing, but But when it comes to remembering and then communicating in some way, whether it's back to God or to your neighbor or to your family, about how deeply moved you are by the idea that you too have been saved and rescued from a slimy pit and put onto a rock, a safe place to stand. Are your lips sealed or are they not sealed? It's hard sometimes to speak into a world that has no experience of what he has done, because we're concerned with how they're going to respond. The good news is that the results, the response is not up to us. God will look after that. This is not about bearing fruit. This is not a bearing fruit activity. This is simply a responding to, which is what we want to do as a community today. So pay attention if there is no stirring in you when you consider what God has done. Pay attention if this sounds like new news to you. If this is brand new, if this is something you want to hear more about, if I have never understood this idea that God has done this thing for me, and all I need to do is receive, find me after service, I'd love to talk to you about it. Or grab the person who brought you today. It's a good conversation to have, it's a great conversation to have. And then pay attention to that question, are my lips sealed? Or are they unsealed? Am I able to speak about and sing about the goodness of God and all that he has done? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you that you have qualified us, that you have rescued us, that you have brought us into a kingdom, that you have made us sons, that you have promised us an inheritance, that you have freed us from the power of darkness, that you have introduced us to your Son, allowed us to be his subjects. Thank you that your Son is a servant king who pays the price for us so that we might live forgiven lives. Oh Lord, would you help us to be people who remember these things? Give us ways and means of going back to this good truth regularly. Would you help us to be people with unsealed lips? As we respond now, Father, I just pray that this would not seem like a forced, awkward time of worship, but that it might be an opportunity for us, through the gift of community, to sing about or to listen to beautiful truths of what you have done. Lord, we know that we are unworthy. And yet we